Sometimes we forget what a fine instrument we have with so many beautiful voices. And of course, we have a wonderful organist too, and we're very grateful for both. Before we listen to God's word read and proclaimed, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the gift of this Sabbath day. What a difference a week makes. We are thankful for Brother Son, who has melted all the snow and ice away and made it possible for us to gather again. Oh Lord, we come to worship to honor you, to tell you how wonderful and great you are, but we come also hungering and thirsting after you, desiring that you would speak words of life into our lives. So do just that. As your word is read and proclaimed, may we have the grace to hear you speaking to us, for you alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, help me to proclaim your good news today, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series of sermons from Luke's Gospel, and this Sunday we'll be looking at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and then the end of the chapter, verses 31 through 35. Listen to God's word. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because of these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed by the Tower of Siloam when it fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Then verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Excuse me, I was trying to silence my phone. Why do terrible things happen to people? Now, notice I didn't say good people, and I did that on purpose. Do Do you remember the story from the Gospels where someone came and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded to them by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Or as Paul wrote, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not even one." Human goodness is questionable. And Jesus even includes himself remarkably in that category. Now, nonetheless, when terrible things befall us or our loved ones or even total strangers for that matter, we can't help but wonder why, can we? Why has this happened? Now, in this morning's reading from Luke's Gospel, Jesus is confronted by this very question. Pilate was known for his brutality, as was King Herod. Both are mentioned in the text. Pilate apparently had slaughtered a large number of Galileans as they were offering sacrifices in the temple precincts. There's no other written record of this historical event, but Luke alone records it. But we know of the brutality of Pontius Pilate, and Herod was no different. All we have to do is recall his attempt to kill the infant Jesus in Bethlehem. Remember, he sends his troops and kills any male child age 2 or younger. Now, this particular incident of violence by Pilate was really state-sponsored violence. There's no other way you can describe it. And it caused Jesus to inquire of the crowd himself. In response to their statement, he asks, "Do you think that because these Gentiles suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than other Galileans?" Jesus is the one who raises the causal connection between sin and suffering and death. They just come to ask about the incident, and perhaps those questions are in the back of their minds, but Jesus is the one who makes them prominent. This is an ancient and unanswerable question. Why is there evil in this world? Why is there evil in this world that is ruled by a sovereign and a good God? There's no good answer for that. And there's plenty of contemporary examples that we could list that are similar. I don't know if you've read at all about the systemic genocide that's going on in China against the Uyghur Muslim people. It's been estimated that some 1 million at least have been killed by the Communist Party there in a cultural cleansing. We might ask then, are these Uyghur Muslims worse sinners than all other Muslims? Jesus raises another incident of tragedy himself, and he makes the same causal connection between sin and divine retribution. He says to them, "Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Like the Galileans slaughtered by Pilate, there's no historical record of this incident outside the Bible. The tower was probably part of the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. And unlike Pilate's state-sponsored violence, this was a random and senseless incidence of suffering and death. Again, to bring it into the present moment, we might think of the cyclist who was killed in a hit and run on Nissan Drive. Some of you all knew his family. Some of you may have known him personally. Or we might think of the over 500,000 people who have died of COVID-19. That's a lot of people. Were they worse offenders than all the other citizens of our country? Jesus, in this text, unequivocally answers all of these questions in the negative. The Galileans, the Tower of Siloam victims, the Uyghurs and the poor man riding his bicycle, and the pandemic victims were not worse sinners. In fact, personal sin really had nothing to do with their deaths, the death of any of those victims. Now, Jesus does not answer this age-old question. He doesn't address it head-on and directly. Instead, as he is known to do, he makes a shocking reversal. And instead, he warns the listeners of their own impending doom. I don't think they were expecting that. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish as they did. The remedy for this precarious position that we all find ourselves in is repentance. Repentance, of course, is the central theme for this season of the year, the season of Lent. And unfortunately, I think repentance for many of us has been reduced to a psychological state of mind. So when we think of repenting, we think of being guilty or sorrow, feeling remorse. Now, repentance may produce those feelings in a person, no doubt, but those feelings are not real repentance. The root meaning of the word repent is to turn, to change one's direction. And so repentance entails turning from the disobedience of sin, and it involves turning toward God with faith and hope. And so repentance is not just turning from, it's turning toward. It's both, but they need to be kept together. Now, the subtext of this passage, of Jesus' words, implies that there is still time to turn. And I think that's the good news that's hidden in the text. It is, after all, still the year of Jubilee. Remember in chapter 4, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, he comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor began on that day at the synagogue in Nazareth, and it extends until the Son of Man returns with the glory of his Father and his holy angels. Today is still the day of salvation. The parable that follows of the barren fig tree, I think, makes essentially the same point. Now, the fig tree, as you know, had been barren for 3 years, and the owner of the vineyard had enough of his rage just to cut it down and be rid of it. But the gardener intercedes on behalf of the tree. Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. Then if it doesn't produce any fruit, go ahead and cut it down. It struck me that when we examine our own lives during the season of Lent, we may see little or maybe even no evidence of fruits worthy of repentance. But I would remind you that Jesus is the gardener who intercedes for us with the Father. He's the one who can break up the hard soil of our lives so that the Holy Spirit may descend upon us and soak into us, softening our stony hearts. And Jesus can apply the written word of God to our hearts and minds, starved perhaps, spiritually speaking, and can make us come fully alive and bear fruit. We can begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as Paul described it in Galatians: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we can begin to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, too, to everyone who is in danger of perishing. And Lord knows there's plenty of folks out there that fall into that category. We do so, of course, so that they may enter into the kingdom of God along with us. And we know something that Jesus' first audience did not know. We know why he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Remember in last week's reading, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus says in the text, I must be on my way. It wasn't just a choice. He felt an impulse driving him towards Jerusalem. There was a divine imperative on him to go to Jerusalem, the city that slays the prophets. And what does he do in Jerusalem? He offers his sinless life on the cross for us to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. Not just your sins, not just my sins, the sins of the whole world. And on the cross then, Jesus experiences all the horrors of state-sponsored violence, of seemingly random and senseless death. But on the third day, he finishes his work, as he says in the text, by rising again from the dead. That is God's answer to the age-old problem of human sin and suffering and death. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Sin and death have lost their iron grip on the human race. We're not free yet, but we will be. That's the promise. All of sin and death and suffering of this life, all of that will finally be rectified when there are new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Lent is a season of repentance. It begins with the recognition that unless we repent, we will all perish. That's a harsh truth, isn't it? Something that's a little hard to come to terms with. Eventually, the year of the Lord's favor will come to an end, and unfruitful trees will be cut down. But repentance, remember, is not primarily about guilt or remorse or sorrow. Repentance is not a psychological state of mind. It's about turning away from some things and toward God. We turn away from sin and we turn toward God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. God is the owner of the vineyard of the world, but the Son is the kind gardener, isn't he? If we will entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, to his care, he's the one who can cause us to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who can empower us to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which reached its climax, its apex in Jerusalem when he died on the cross, and then in another garden where there was an empty tomb. Brothers and sisters, friends, there is still time. Time to turn for the better. Time to turn to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let our turning begin anew right now. In Jesus' name, amen.